All right, so before we make a move, let me pray for us. Father, here we are ready for you to do with us as you wish. Lord, use this time to equip us from your word. Use this time to sanctify us, to change us. Lord, to correct us, to rebuke us, to teach us. Lord, use this time to save us if we don't know you yet. Lord, I pray that you will sweep throughout this congregation with your Holy Spirit, that you will invade the minds and hearts of each one of us and cause us to see things as you see things. May we, as a result, be incredible witnesses for the kingdom. And Lord, now help us to rightly preach, rightly hear, and rightly apply what we hear from your word today. And Lord, please do great and mighty things in and through us as a result. In Christ's name, amen. So Genesis 3:6 says, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." Now, God said before that not to eat it, but Adam and Eve had a better plan that worked, or so they thought. In Genesis 11:4, we see the following. "Then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth.'" God created man to glorify his name and to be sufficiently dependent on him, not to glorify man's name and to be insufficiently reliant on himself. These people had a better plan that worked, or so they thought. Genesis 16:1-2 says, "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, 'Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her.' And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai." God created marriage to be between one man and one woman from which the offspring would come. Abraham and Sarai, although, had a better plan that worked, or so they thought. In the book, The Purpose-Driven Church, Pastor Rick Warren states that the reason Jesus commanded the 12 to go out to preach to the lost sheep of Israel and to avoid preaching to the Gentiles or Samaritans was that they needed to target people who were more likely to embrace their message because they were people that were more like themselves. God makes it clear in Isaiah 53, as well as multiple verses in each one of the Gospels, that the reason for starting with the exclusive evangelism among the Jewish people was to fulfill biblical prophecy. But Rick Warren had a better plan that worked. Or so he thought. A young lady I knew, we will call her Doreen, was discipled in a very good church and knew the scriptures quite well. She was troubled by her loneliness and the ticking of her biological clock. So when a non-Christian man romanced her and ultimately proposed to her, she accepted, and they were married. God protects his people by commanding that they not enter into unequally yoked relationships. But Doreen had a better plan that worked, or so she thought. Throughout world history, much of which has been recorded in our own scriptures, man has regularly chosen to ignore God's counsel, shun God's commands, and dispense with trusting God's ways in exchange for trusting his own ways as the best means of solving problems. While I only listed 5 examples, each one of us this morning could easily point to countless more, both from the scriptures and from our own life experiences. Just taking the 5 that I listed, we can clearly see that trusting ourselves at the expense of trusting God ultimately and always ends in disaster. Because Adam and Eve thought their plan worked better than God's, they broke fellowship with God, introduced sin into the world and ushered in pain, suffering, and death to all living creatures for the rest of time until Christ returns to remove the curse. Because the citizens of what would become known as Babel wanted to make a name for themselves and reach God through their own efforts and thought that their plan for significance and security worked better than God's plan, they were forced apart from each other linguistically, which then resulted in them distancing socially on a much larger scale than we had to, and geographically, and ultimately created the fractured and hostile world in which we all live in and are impacted by now today. Because Abram had a child through a woman, not his wife, since Sarai, and he thought their plan of having a great nation worked better than God's plan, the offspring of his wife and of Hagar, the maidservant, would enter into conflict that rages to this very day at the cost of millions of lives throughout world history. Because Rick Warren believed that promoting the use of worldly marketing tactics to grow the church worked better than God's plan, many of our churches today are excessively weak theologically. True believers are starving spiritually, and the seats are filled with false converts who are there not to relate to God on his own terms, but rather to be entertained and comforted according to man's ways. John MacArthur states, traditional methodology, most notably preaching, is being discarded or downplayed in favor of newer means such as drama, dance, comedy, variety, slideshow histrionics, pop psychology, and other forms of entertainment. The new methods supposedly are more effective. That is, they draw a bigger crowd. And since the chief criterion for gauging the success of a church has become attendance figures, whatever pulls in the most people is accepted without further analysis as good. They had a plan. And it worked, or so they thought. Because Doreen married a non-believer thinking that her plan for putting an end to her loneliness worked better than God's plan, the influence of her husband has drawn her away from the Lord. She no longer has anything that even resembles a walk with the Lord and aggressively pushes God's people away, even those who used to be her close friends. But each of these people implemented a plan that worked. Or, so they thought. Their plans made sense to them when they devised them and even produced results that they wanted initially. But in the long run, not a single one of these plans went the way that they were expected to go. And now they, along with many others, experienced the misery produced by trusting in plans of man rather than the plans of God. The Lord tells us in Proverbs 14:12, and this is our central verse for today. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. The last time I had the honor of presenting God's word here at LBC, we looked at legalism, moralism, and Christianism, three isms that plague the church by equipping Christians and non-Christians with a works-based salvation. Seems like a good idea. Legalism lures its practitioners into a false sense of security in their relationship with God by convincing them that effectively following a bunch of rules will make them right with God, which, by the way, is impossible to do. Moralism lures its practitioners into a false sense of security in their relationship with God by convincing them that since they aren't as bad as the guy down the street or the people that they work with or the guy on the 6 o'clock news who just murdered somebody, that they are right with God. Unfortunately for them, the metric that God uses for moral acceptance is not another person, but rather himself, who no one can surpass morally. Christianism lures its practitioners into a false sense of security in their relationship with God by convincing them that because they grew up in a Christian family, go to a Christian church, send their kids to a Christian school, or do Christian things, that they are right with God. Imitating Christian behavior and ritual does not make one an eternally changed child of God. All three of these isms rely on what man does in an attempt to earn that which he cannot. Galatians 2:16 is one of the many verses that make it clear that following rules doesn't work. It says, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because, catch this, by works of the law, no one will be justified. I think that's pretty straightforward. Rightness with God and the righteousness that develops as a result of entering into a right relationship with God are all free gifts and are all initiated by and provided by God and God alone. The only thing that we bring to the table of salvation is the sin from which we are being saved. The ism we're going to look at this morning might be even more elusive than these first three. Harder to detect or discern, and even harder to repent from. In some ways, it gives birth to the first three because the first three result from depending on what we immediately can feel, see, and control. It is the only systematic philosophy that was birthed in America, and it is known as pragmatism. It derives its name from the Greek word pragma, which simply means deed. Pragmatism, or deedism, is a worldview that assesses the value of things based on the success of their practical application. If it works, it has value. If it does not work, it does not have value. In recent years, we've done the gospel a great disservice because we have digressed from presenting the gospel as truth to presenting it as something that works. When we present the gospel as something that works, we encourage the listener of our message to focus on the wrong thing, on tangible evidences that they might be able to detect through their five senses. Even though the gospel does work for those who are truly changed by it, amen and amen, we should present the gospel as truth regardless of whether someone perceives it as working or not. If presented improperly, the moment the perceiver perceives that the gospel is not producing the effects that they wish for, they will naturally dispense with it and look for something else that does not satisfy their immediate wants. American academia has become so centered around this worldview that government schools no longer allow discussions of what is moral or what is right and wrong. That is because those who are considered philosophical or religious are not measurable by the five senses. All decisions are now based on, does it work? Does it make me feel better? Does it help my self-esteem? Does it improve my chances of getting into a more prestigious university? Will it help me get a bigger paycheck? Long gone are the questions related to making me a better citizen and a better witness for Christ, which, by the way, they used to have those conversations in the government schools. Where legalism, moralism, and Christianism say, this is how I earn favor with God, pragmatism says, I don't even need God. I can do this one on my own. Now, none of us good Christians in here would ever say that, right? Truth be told, whether in word or deed, we still express it all the time. We might not speak the words, but that which speaks louder than any words we could speak are our actions. So, let's analyze Proverbs 14:12 and consider the worldview of pragmatism as we go. When Proverbs states that there's a way that seems right to a man, it is not saying that only men do this. However, brothers, as a side note, we do have a proclivity towards being very self-reliant. Knock it off. Trust the Lord. The use of men here is not used in a gender sense. It is used in reference to mankind or to all people. There's a way that seems right to a person, and neither men or women are off the hook. This is a human nature thing. What we have to consider first is what is meant by the phrase, seems right. What qualifies something as right? Well, left to my own devices, I will tend to determine that those things that are right are such because they are pleasing or advantageous to me. By nature, we all at least start with this kind of thinking. And if you doubt me, consider the newborn. He comes with a built-in siren that when it goes off, everyone in the home is forced to react. The siren goes off when they are hungry, when they are thirsty, when they are tired, when they are in pain, and when they want comforted. They do not take into consideration that mom hasn't slept for days, amen, and dad has to get up and go to work in the morning so he can pay for the endless supply of diapers, amen. From conception, we are hardwired to command our universe to meet our needs and desires regardless of consequence. We want what we want, and we want it yesterday. Eve's metric for determining rightness was that it was good for food. It was a delight for the eyes, and it was desirable to grant wisdom. It tastes good, it looks good, and it gives me what I want. For the Babylonians, the metric used was its effectiveness to provide security and status. For Abram and Sarai, the metric used to determine rightness was that impregnating Hagar was quicker and tangible, and it removed the necessity to wait on God. For Rick Warren, the metric was that it brings in the greatest numbers in the shortest amount of time, regardless of long-term effectiveness or spiritual authenticity. For Doreen, the metric was that the guy who satisfies her wants and desires does so now. Notice, in none of these cases was trust being placed in God. In fact, in each case, God's commands and wisdoms were rejected and replaced by plans that man could see, touch, carry out on his own, and do so immediately. Each case, though, ends in great tragedy. There are two major reasons why doing what seems right to us is a horrible idea. Sure, there's more than this. I'm just going to hit the top two. First reason is this, that we do not have God's omniscience. Longitudinally, we don't know what is coming down the tunnel of time and how the decisions that we make in the here and now will affect the future. We can't see that. Latitudinally, we don't know every factor attached to the circumstance in which we're making decisions, nor do we know the ripple effects our decisions will have on other people or events. As an educator, for example, I may react to a student who apparently doesn't care about what I'm teaching in class because he's fallen asleep during my instruction. Emphasis, though, is on apparently. Because my reaction is based on the assumption that he doesn't care, I say something sarcastic that humiliates him in front of his classmates, like, "I'm sorry I'm keeping you awake." Unbeknownst to me, though, he was up all night because his parents were screaming at each other. In this example, there was a way that seemed right to me, but it was based on limited human knowledge and a poor assumption that I had no right to make. He is sleeping in my class, not because he doesn't care, but because he's burdened with care of something much bigger than the math that I teach. My lack of omniscience makes it dangerous for me to do what seems right to me, simply because I don't see everything that contributed to current circumstances. I don't see how others will be affected by it, and I don't know the number of or lengths of rows of dominoes that will fall as a result. However, if I trust God with it, who is omniscient, I can rest assured that all will go according to his plan. The second reason that it's a horrible idea to do what seems right to me is because I am a descendant of Adam. I got Adam's spiritual genetic code. We are all born hardwired to sin, and we are damaged in every aspect of our being. Our judgment is flawed, and our decision-making by nature is not just deficient, but it is opposed to our holy and righteous Creator's judgment. Our culture tells us regularly to follow our hearts. This is satanic at best. Jeremiah 17:9 clearly warns us when it says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick." Ephesians 2:1-3 describes our condition before Christ changes us, where it says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out our desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." I got saved when I was 18. I had 18 years of practicing that. How trustworthy is my judgment on life? The reason we were this way is because that which God designed as good was objectionable to us. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says that the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And even now, after becoming saved, We will all be spending the rest of our earthly existence having all the bad habits and evil tendencies cleaned out of us, out of our behavior, out of our thinking, through the process of sanctification. But we're not perfect yet. There is a way that seems right to a man. This way is empowered and directed by selfish pleasure, by ego, and by a busted compass that renders us all but completely unable to see or care about the consequences of our unrighteous choices when we make them. The writer of this proverb then tells us the horrible consequences of following the way that seems right to us, that it ends in death. Here's where they may experience some confusion, though. We may experience some confusion, so let's get that out of the way. It comes down to a misunderstanding. Because if you're like me, you hear that it ends in death, and you may be saying to yourself, if the writer of this proverb is correct, and I have thus done what seems right to me, not just once, but a multitude of times, but those ways ultimately lead to death, why am I still standing? Why am I still alive and well? Why am I still continuing to do what seems right in my own eyes? Shouldn't I be dead? Well, this is reasonable thinking, but it results from a misunderstanding of the word death. The Hebrew word here is maveth. It is used most frequently in reference to physical death. However, it carries with it a much broader meaning of separation. One who is physically dead is dead, but another way to state that is they are separated from life. Adam and Eve were promised death if they ate the forbidden fruit. While their experience of physical death came later, their experience of spiritual death was immediate. And if you'll remember, immediately after Adam and Eve sinned, God's first communication with them was to ask, "Where are you?" And he didn't ask that because he didn't know something. He did it to express a break in their fellowship. It literally killed their intimacy with God. There was a death there. So let's summarize what we have so far. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. This way that seems right because man is limited in what he can see and because man's vision is skewed from a sin nature. It seems right because it feels right, but our feelings are corrupt and our heart is wicked. Some of you know what I'm going to say. In the wise words of Obi-Wan Kenobi, your feelings do you credit, but they can be used to serve the enemy. The way seems right because the metrics I naturally use to determine rightness are skewed and misguided by selfishness. They're not synchronized with how God measures rightness, and in fact are antithetical to how God measures rightness. This way that seems right intrinsically leads to death. This death may be physical, it may be social, it may be spiritual, it may be all of the above, but the end is a bad one and it is to be avoided. Pragmatism, the philosophical worldview that results from following that which seems right to a man, is deadly for the Christian and is to be rejected. So, do you mean that the fact that something works in the real world makes it evil and something to be rejected? I'm glad you asked. No. Being pragmatic is often the best thing to do. Don't confuse pragmatic and practicality, though, with pragmatism. Pragmatism pits man's will against God's will. When what seems right to me seems right because it satisfies my desire for immediate gratification but contradicts God's command, I enter into sin. There's no two ways around it. When I use a snow shovel to remove snow from my stairs out front instead of using a spoon, that is pragmatic, and it doesn't contradict any mandate from the scriptures. When I choose not to report income on my taxes because it practically works for me in spite of it going against God's command that I be honest, I engage in pragmatism and I oppose God's will with my own. I know this from biblical mandate. When I yell at, demean, or falsely accuse my spouse or my child or my colleague because it practically works for me in spite of God commanding me to be patient and gentle with all people, particularly those who are in opposition to me, I engage in pragmatism and I oppose God's will with my own. And I know this from biblical mandate. When I get upset with someone and rebuke them in front of others because it practically works for me, I engage in pragmatism and I oppose God's will with my own. I know this from biblical mandate. Pragmatism, doing things that we have concluded through our very limited perception, does seem to work in the moment, and doing them contrary to the way God would have us do them demonstrates a trust in man and a heart departure from God. So, here are some key concerns with pragmatism. And they're not just concerns that I have. These are biblical concerns with pragmatism. Number one, God's will must take primacy over practicality. Pragmatic means are often not godly means. The Bible emphasizes that God's will is supreme and that Christians should prioritize obedience to God's commands, even when doing so may seem impractical or counterintuitive. Love your enemies. Matthew 6:33, Jesus identifies seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness instead of worrying or seeking material success as the precursor to receiving God's needed provision. Don't go out there lie, cheat, steal, run over people to get what you want. Seek first the kingdom of heaven. Doesn't seem practical. And it's not. But it is the way. Pragmatic results are often not godly results. Pragmatism strives for quick, apparently controllable results that often do not align with divine principles, and in most cases opposes faithfulness to God's word. Number two, God's will for us manifests itself through moral absolutes and not through moral relativism. According to 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correcting, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. My feelings, my opinions, and ways of dealing with things must bow to the word of God, not the other way around. I do not have liberty to force God's word into conformity with my biases. When everyone does what is right according to their own vantage point, rightness is determined subjectively by what seems to work. And by the way, this is how we get school shooters and Hitlers and abortion mills and anarchies. Number three, God's will often calls believers out of their comfort and pleasure and into faith and sacrifice. Giving into pragmatism will never enable me to sincerely love my enemies, place the needs of those around me ahead of my own, or pick up my cross and follow Christ. Pragmatism stands in the way of every one of those things. Striving for pragmatic conditions of comfort will disallow me from obeying God's commands where they are designed to force me to exercise faith. Number four, God's will is that we place all of our trust in him. Proverbs 3, 5 through 6 says, trust in the Lord with some of your heart, right? All of your heart. And do not lean on your own understanding, unless it seems right to you. No. This is because God is the only reliable object of our trust. I am not the reliable object of my trust, while our own understanding is radically flawed. Thus says the Lord, according to Jeremiah 17:5, cursed, not just bummed out, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. Number five, God's will is that our thinking be saturated with an eternal perspective rather than a temporal practicality. 2 Corinthians 4, 16-18 says, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Now catch this. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, They're going to burn. But the things that are unseen are eternal. That which is measurable and immediate is also that which is passing. Had the saints who came before us prioritized the temporal, we would never have had the faith chapter in Hebrews 11 or been able to embrace the Alka Indians as our brethren in Christ due to Jim Elliot's prioritization of the eternal. Amen? God's will for us, number six, is rooted in the most unpragmatic act of the cross. Pragmatism would have been for Jesus to call down legions of angels to wipe out his enemies, to establish a government in Jerusalem, and avoid all the humiliation, pain, and suffering that he knew was coming. And he had people telling him to do it. The pragmatic, however, would have circumvented the means necessary to remove sin's penalty from us. In summary, let me leave you with a couple application points or words of wisdom. Hopefully they're wise. Number one, function pragmatically and with common sense as long as it does not contradict God's word. Do not shovel your walkway with a spoon. Number two, pray that the Lord will give you the strength to identify and turn from those areas in which you practice pragmatism. Those areas where you are choosing to do that which seems right but actually is wrong according to God's word. Number three, develop the habit of stepping out of your comfort zone and obeying God's word, especially when it seems counterintuitive and impractical. Take note of, even journal, what happens as a result. When we step out of our comfort zone because we're trusting the Lord and we're going against that which is practical, we get to see God work. As you begin to accumulate experiences in which you have chosen to trust God instead of man and have seen God produce life from it, share those trophies with the brethren to help them trust God instead of man. Lives that are run by pragmatism are discouraging and poisonous in the church. Lives that have abandoned pragmatism and placed trust in Christ will change the world. Amen? Let me pray for us. Father, what we are being asked to do and what we have modeled before us is a very high, high standard, way above that which we are able to accomplish on our own. So, Lord, we ask that by the wisdom and the power of your Holy Spirit that you would enable us to exercise the integrity, to identify areas in our lives where we are failing to trust you, and out of convenience, we are trusting ourselves. Lord, help us to then identify them, repent from them, and turn the way that would take us into obedience to your word. Lord, we thank you that we have been made those promises in your word that we can trust you with everything. But now, Lord, please empower us to do it. We thank you for paying our death penalty. We thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit. We thank you for the sanctification that you bring to our lives. And Lord, now we invite that in full measure, that we may look more and more and more like your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.